Okay, so let's continue our exposition. We come to the third passage here, which is Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. And of course, this is an absolutely crucial text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Now, the context of this statement is Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And in this section, the apostle is praising God, and he's blessing God due to the spiritual blessings which he's given his people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessings. And he says that these spiritual blessings are in the heavenlies. And therefore, the governing thought of verses 4 to 14 is the apostles' praise to God for the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ. And so this doctrine is not presented in a context of theological controversy. It's not outlined and formulated in heated debate. To the contrary, it flows from a heart engaged in blessing and praise. It flows from a heart engaged in blessing and praise. It's something that the apostle was not ashamed of, and it's not something that the apostle is using as a bludgeon. No. It was a wonderful truth which furnished praise for God. That's the biblical setting. And this praise is Trinitarian. The focus shifts from the Father to the Son to the Spirit. Verses 4 to 6, 7 to 12, and 13 to 14. Now then, the stage is set to consider verse 4 directly. He chose us. That's the primary assertion of the text. And you can consider that as the primary assertion or principle assertion, the backbone or skeleton of the text, and then you have the flesh that hangs off the skeleton. So when I preach on this text, I preach it as the skeleton and then the flesh. You consider first the skeleton of the text. If you take everything out away, everything else away, what do you have left in the text? You have, He chose us. He chose us. And in this skeleton, you have the author of election. He chose us. Verse 3 tells us who He is. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us. And there are other passages which indicate that especially and emphatically the Father is the author of election. Romans 8:29. Ephesians 3:11, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 Timothy 1:9, and 1 Peter 1:2. The Scripture emphatically identifies God the Father as the author of election. Now next, we may deduce from the verb ex electato that certain things about the nature of election. He chose us. Now the verb ex electato is aorist, middle, indicative, third person singular. For those Greek students, if you want an English equivalent, E-X-E-L-E-X-A-T-O. You want English letters, ex electato. Now, first, it's factual. Paul uses the indicative mood. It's not presented as something potential, possible, wishful, but it's in its nature. It is a fact. It's something which really and actually happened in eternity. It is a reality. He actually, really chose us. It's an eternal act of God's will. Second, it is completed. And when I say eternity, I mean prior to history. Secondly, it is completed. It's aorist tense. It's not presented as incomplete or as continuing or as yet to be done. It's completed. He chose us, something which actually happened and completed once for all. Thirdly, it's self-terminating. Paul uses the middle voice. And this indicates that in some way it is viewed as terminating upon the author. It could be translated even as he chose us for himself, or chose us ultimately with a reference to himself. Now, it's difficult to define the relation with precision. The choosing activity is some way reflexive. To choose it for yourself indicates that you'll be personally engaged or involved with what or whom you have chosen. But to summarize, the verb that he uses to depict God's choosing activity reveals that it is factual, completed, and self-terminating. He chose us. But observe, what does it mean? I've looked at the nature of election from the very tense mood and voice of the verb. But now, what does the verb actually mean? What does it mean to choose? Now you have to go to the usage. Because it not only tells us what election is like, its nature, it also tells us what it is, its very substance. As the form of the verb reveals the nature of election, so the meaning of the verb reveals the substance of election. What does it mean to choose? Now, I don't want to go through all the passages with you, but I want to give you the fruit of that exegetical work of what it means to choose. That's what it means. To elect, or it means personally, little one, and consciously, little two, to pick or take by preference, or to select, little three, one or more person or things, little four, from a group of similar persons or things, little five. Okay? It is personally and consciously to pick, take by preference, or select one or more person or things from a group of similar persons or things. Personally, John 6:70. Consciously, John 13:18. To select, take by preference, or pick, Luke 14:7. 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 28. One or more person or things, Mark 13:20, Luke 14:7, John 15:19, and other passages. I'll give you more of those when you get the written notes. From a group of similar persons or things, Luke 6:13, John 15:19, etc. So it is, what does it mean to select or to elect? It means personally and consciously to select one or more person or things from a group of similar persons or things. Now, one of the first times I lectured on this, I had a box of chalk. Now, I don't have boxes of chalk anymore to lecture in these modules. But back then, I used to have a box of chalk. And the box of chalk had chalk in it. So what I did, you picture this box of chalk, and all the chalk looked the same. And I said, you see, this is what it means to select. And I picked one thing of chalk out, and it is personally and consciously to choose or pick by preference one or more thing from a group of similar persons or things. And I picked this one. I said, see, I have selected this piece of chalk out of the box of chalk. And when I was finished, I inadvertently put the chalk back in the box. One of the students objected, and he said, God never does that. And I commended him, because he was right. And I said, well done, he said to him. Because he had understood God and grasped the meaning of election. See, God keeps it for himself. And the idea is that God the Father selected us by preference from a group of similar persons. He reached in and picked us for himself and didn't put us back. And he never will. Keeps us for himself. And that brings me to the final topic here in the principal assertion, which is the objects of election. He chose us. He chose us. Who's the us? Well, the us are clearly those that have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Those that have been foreordained to the adoption of sons, verse 5, who have redemption through His blood, who have their trespasses forgiven through Jesus Christ. He describes them as saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. See, it's broader than just the apostles. It doesn't mean just chose the apostles, and doesn't mean just chose believers in Ephesus. It's as broad as the distinguishing traits of the group. It's all those who have been blessed with spiritual blessing. It's all those who have the adoption of sons. It's all those who have peace and grace from God the Father. All those who have their sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. All those who have been made a heritage. All those who have the Holy Spirit in their heart. It's all that group possessed of those distinguishing traits. Those are the ones He chose in Christ. It obviously pertains to all who have been saved from the wrath to come. Now, what do we learn from this presentation of those who have been chosen? We learn, first of all, that it's utterly unscriptural to say that any non-Christians are elect. For a person to say, I'm elect, I know I'm elect, even though he's not a saint and faithful brother in Christ, even though he doesn't have the Spirit in his heart, even though he hasn't been made a heritage, even though his sins haven't been forgiven through the blood of Christ, is utterly unscriptural. For a person to say, I know I'm elect, well, he's an unbeliever who hasn't believed the gospel, is contrary to everything he says. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 confirms, knowing your election, how our gospel came to you in power. Election is known only by the application of redemption to the people of God. And for this reason, the elect are described as redeemed. And no person has any grounds to claim that he's elect unless he can be described accurately by the terminology employed in this passage by the apostle. But then second, the question is asked, how did God view us when He chose us? Well, verse 4 points toward the answer. He chose us in order to be holy. In order to be holy. And this clearly implies that we were not already holy prior to our selection. If we were already holy, why would He choose us in order to make us holy? Well, what does it mean to be holy? Well, the root idea is separated from what is sinful to God. Hebrews 7:26 and 2 Corinthians 6:17 to 2 Corinthians 7:1 and Hebrews 7:26 says, such a high priest became us holy, separated from sinners. He selected us from a group of similar persons in order to be separated from sinners. Right? So what group were we in? Sinners. And He chose us out of that group in order that we would be separated from sinners unto Himself. So how did He view us? How did He view us? He viewed us as associated with the group of sinners. You see, what it reveals, that it was a group of unholy persons. It was a group of sinners in Adamic condemnation. And He selected us in order that we would be holy, separated from sinners unto Himself. He viewed us as part of the lump of sinful humanity when He chose us. Right? That's what we could see about the principal assertion of the text. He chose us. The author of election, God. The nature of election, the form of the verb. The substance of election, the meaning of the verb. The objects of election, us. Those who are sinners, saved by grace. Chosen as sinners to be apart from that group of sinners to be holy unto God. Now let's look at the flesh of the text. The flesh of the text. And in the flesh of the text, you have the manner of election, number one. You have the time of election, number two. And you have the purpose of election, number three. You have three modifying phrases which set out, first of all, the manner of election. He chose us in Him. That tells us how He chose us. Then you have the time of election. He chose us in Him. Before the foundation of the world, tells us when He chose us. And the third modifying phrase tells us the reason or the intent or design or purpose of election. tells us why, with what design and purpose He chose us, in order that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And firstly, then, the manner of election. Firstly, the manner of election. How did He choose us? In Him. We were chosen in union with Christ. He did not select us in abstraction from, but in union with Christ. He did not plan to send Christ in abstraction from us, nor did He select and pick us divorced from Christ. All of His preferential love for us was and is always bound up with Christ. Now, this is shared by the champions of Reformed theology. Calvin makes this very point, Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 24, Section 5, 3, 24, 5, page 970 of Battles, edition. Election is to be understood and recognized in Christ alone. Calvin says, quote, accordingly, those whom God has adopted as His sons are said to have been chosen not in themselves, but in His Christ. Ephesians 1:4. For unless He could love them in Him, He could not honor them with the inheritance of His kingdom if they had not previously become partakers of Him. But if we have been chosen in Him, we shall not find assurance of our election in ourselves, and not even in God the Father, if we conceive Him as severed from His Son, end quote. That's Reformed theology. That's Calvin. See, he saw this. Zanchius, and I brought the little book today, in Absolute Predestination, page 63, expounds 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And he says, quote, as many as are ordained to eternal life, or ordained to enjoy that life in and through Christ, and on account of His merits alone, again, Francis Turretin picks up this emphasis in Zanchius, larges upon it in Theological Institutes, topic 4, question 10. And its question is entitled, Christ, the cause of election. And I won't read all of Turretin here. You can also read it in your notes and go through it. Now, the best exegetes of the text, that's the commentaries on the passage, echo the theologians at this point. Eadie, in his commentary on Ephesians, page 20, says this, believers were looked, and this is very important, and Eadie really has put what it means, believers were looked upon as being in Christ their federal head when they were elected, end quote. That's a crucial observation. That's absolutely right. Just like we were condemned in Adam, we were selected out of Adam in Christ. Not in ourselves, but when we were all selected, we were selected in a federal head, Christ, in the second Adam. Hodge, Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Ephesians, page 30 and 31, says this, it was in Christ as their head and representative that they were chosen to holiness and eternal life. He says, there is a federal union with Christ, which is antecedent to all actual union and the source of it. And he goes on to describe this. Now, the commentators and theologians also recognize the corroborating testimony of two passages of Scripture in this respect. And they are 2 Timothy 1:9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 2 Timothy 1:9 reads, who saved us and called us for the holy calling, not according to works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. This favor was given to us in Christ. This eternal purpose was given to us in Christ. Now, We are not saying that election is grounded on the foreseen merits of Christ. That's not the point. The point is that it is never abstracted and divorced from Christ. And Turretin gets into all of that in his dealing with Amirath and all these other things that are sometimes debated in this respect. But it's God's sovereign love, unconstrained by anything extrinsic to himself, set upon us in all eternity, which is the determinative cause. But how did he choose us? He chose us in federal union with his Son. Now, to be chosen in him, what does it mean? It means, as the commentators have said, it means when he selected us, this was the issue. Would he or would he not recreate humanity? He was under no obligation to do so, but sovereignly in grace, he determined to create a new humanity in a second Adam, even as he created the original humanity in the first Adam. And he determined to create this new humanity by taking a remnant of the first humanity. And he made that determination freely of his own will, and he chose that remnant in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we should be holy and without blemish before him. Now, the sending of the one and the saving of the many are united because the one and the many are united. Neither of these can claim exclusive logical priority. When God decided to save the many, he decided to send the one, and he decided to save the many in the one, and to send the one to save the many. Neither can claim exclusive logical priority. It's God's decision which is the ground of it all, and that's all a matter of God's will. And this is talking about how God did it, and this is what he means. He chose us, he chose the many in the one, and he sent the one to save the many. And this is what it means when he says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, let's go on then to consider the time of election. The time of our election. The time of our election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When were we chosen? Not as an afterthought, but part of God's eternal plan. Now, it's interesting that this glorious doctrine of God's eternal choice receives its fullest statement in the Pauline epistles. What does this intimate? See, the apostle was in a special way apostle to the Gentiles, and his letters were addressed to them explicitly and directly. And he's careful to assert in no uncertain terms that the salvation of Gentile Christians was not an afterthought on the part of God. It's not to see that God really wanted to save the Jews, but after they rejected Christ, he had to settle for the Gentiles as kind of a second best. That's not the point. Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, says this is no afterthought. You weren't chosen to salvation as an afterthought because God couldn't work things out with the Jews. Rather, God chose you for salvation from all eternity. From all eternity, you Gentile Christians and believers had a place in the love and purpose of God. And the fact that he has dealt primarily with the Jews as his people for centuries should not be construed as an indication that Gentiles did not always eternally have a place in his heart. So one of the purposes for which election is presented in Scripture is to smash ethnic pride of Jewish superiority or any other superiority over any other ethnic group. Eternal election of Gentiles manifests that they're not second class, but of people whom God had on his heart from all eternity. And isn't it interesting, therefore, that this doctrine receives its full presentation in Scripture in the context of salvation coming to all the nations and families of the earth through the apostolic proclamation. That's right. It is true, of course, that God chose some Jews to salvation from all eternity as well. Romans 11, 5 and 6. Even now there's a remnant called the election of grace. But the emphatic statement of this doctrine, however, is in the context of salvation of all the families and nations of the earth. And Acts 13:48 illustrates this principle. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Now, it is true that Jewish rejection of the gospel occasioned light coming to the Gentiles. But Gentile reception of life ultimately was not rooted in the frustration of grace by Israel, but ultimately in God's own eternal ordination of it from before the foundation of the world. God ordained that his people would reject the gospel light, and God ordained that through that rejection light would come to the Gentiles. God ordained the whole thing from before the foundation of the world, which is election to Christ. Now, finally, I come to the purpose of election. In this passage, the purpose of election. In order that we would be holy and without blemish before him. Now, on page 21 of his commentary, E.D. correctly observes that holy and without blame are, in a sense, hendiotis. Holiness, he says, emphasizes the inward without blame, the outward life. Now, commentators are divided as to whether this depicts sanctification, justification, or both. However, I must say that the analogy of Scripture makes it plausible, not merely plausible, I think probable and likely, and it's my personal opinion as to what it means, that the emphasis here is neither upon justification nor sanctification, but upon glorification. A survey of the way that these terms are used in combination, holy and without blame, especially in the related passages in this epistle and sister epistle to the Colossians, and you can see Ephesians 5:27, that he might present the church to himself holy and without blemish. Colossians 1:22 speaks about presenting you in that day holy and without blemish before him if you persevere. Very same language. The way that it's used, these are in combination, leaves the impression that Paul uses them to describe the completion of redemption when we're presented to Christ at his coming, second coming. A similar usage appears in Jude 24, and it's the use of the phrase before him, which points us to the same direction. So my opinion and my exegetical judgment is that it's not primarily a reference either to justification or sanctification, but primarily a reference to glorification and being presented before him blamelessly when he comes. So what I understand it to be then, that Paul is asserting that the purpose of God in eternity past transcends the purpose that the present time and has ultimately in view eternity future. That God decided the end from the beginning. That in the very beginning, he decided the destiny. The end. And the emphasis is on the end. The second coming of Christ presented holy and without blemish before him there when he comes. That's my understanding of the usage of these passages. Now, holiness certainly means separateness from sinners. But that's the point. That separateness will especially be manifested when he separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep from the goats on the last day when he comes. Matthew 25:31-46. Now, I'm not going to go around calling you a heretic if you take a different exegetical position. You say, well, I think it's referring to sanctification on earth. But the context and analogy of Scripture have convinced me that glorification, the completion of salvation, is primarily in view. The end was purposed from the beginning. Now, then we go on in the passage. We look at verse 4. Now he comes to the underlying rationale. If this is what God decided as an act of his will in eternity, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world in order, with a view to our ultimate destiny in the end of the world. Before the beginning, he chose the end. If that's what he did, what's the underlying rationale? What was in his mind and heart? Why did he choose us in him? What moved him in eternity to do this? What was in his heart? What caused him to reach this decision? Well, the underlying rationale behind God's choice and selection is presented with an aorist participle in verses 5 and 6. What was the determining factor in this selection? That's the great question which theologians have debated, isn't it? That's the great question that always arises in people's hearts. Why? Why? You see, the apostle is not embarrassed to tackle this head on in verse 5. And he outlines in unmistakable terms the rationale behind the fact that God selected us in him before the foundation of the world. Why did God do it? What moved him to choose some from among other sinners to be separated from self in glory? Right? And this is intimated by the aorist participle proorisas. P-R-O-O-R-I-S-A-S. It's translated having predestined or having foreordained. And unfortunately, the New American Standard, in putting it in what they regard as modern English, has really made some twisted around the original structure. It's having predestined, is what it literally says. And if you understand that as a causal participle, because there is no temporal distinction, this is going on in eternity. So you don't have time in that sense, you have eternity. It's talking about causal relations. You could translate it not after he had, because it's an eternal act, but because he had predestined us. And that's why I have a problem with breaking up the Greek structure like that in order to think they're giving you a better modern English translation, but they're distorting the Greek. I like the old better. The old is better. The old King James, I believe, says having predestined. Right? You're using the King James? Have a new? No. Yeah, all right. Anybody have a King James? It says having. Yeah, and I know the American Standard 1901 ASV says having predestined. But that's right. That's what it says. It's not a separate sentence in the Greek. It bothers me that they do that. Because, you see, it also, that participle, though it strings the thought out, and English people supposedly can't handle that. I don't know. Hey, I'm English speaking. Doesn't bother me. Well, how come English people can't handle that? I don't understand why they can't handle it. In any event, not only does that participle tell you there's a subordinate relation, but that participle also has embedded in it the connection, the connecting idea. See, and that's the problem. When you chop that out, you leave out the connecting idea. It's just ascendatum. There's no connecting word. It's just period. In love he predestined. And that's not right. That's a distortion of the original. There is a connection. And the connection is because. And that's contained in the participle. It's a causal participle. It can't be temporal. He's uncovering the cause. Now, of course, the Lutheran commentator, Lenski, vigorously disagrees with calling this the causal participle. There's a big problem with it. He tries to call it a modal participle. He chose us by predestining us. It's almost impossible to visualize that. And accordingly, says no more about it. And he actually says that there are people that regard this as causal. And he says it will be little received. Perhaps it will. But I ask you to hear me thus far, because I think that Lenski is wrong, mistaken. Though I have great respect for his grammatical acumen, it's his theology which leaves a little to be decided. And if Paul were to enlarge upon the obvious question that arises from verse 4, what moved God to do this? Then the most natural way to express the concern would be with an aorist participle. And so therefore the context clearly advises that the most appropriate classification is causal. And so then he rounds out this assertion, God decided our destiny. Why did God do this? Because God decided our destiny. Right? Now why did God decide our destiny? Okay, here's the thing. Now how does he say about God deciding our destiny? See, well, this word means having decided, means to determine or mark out beforehand. And you can see Acts 4:28, Romans 8, 29 and 30, and 1 Corinthians 2, 7. And the four phrases which constitute an exposition of God's determination of our ultimate destiny. So, why did God select us? Because God decided our destiny. That's why. He determined our destiny. That's why. Now, it tells us, first of all, the climate in which God decided our destiny. In love, having predestined us. And it tells us what destiny God decided for us. The identity of our destiny that He decided, having predestined us unto adoption of sons. And it tells us what was the cause or the determining factor in His decision about our destiny, according to the good pleasure of His will. And it tells us the ultimate aim God had in mind when He decided our destiny. Why? What was His ultimate purpose? To the praise of the glory of His grace. So it shows you the climate. In what climate? In what demeanor, disposition did God decide our destiny? In love, having predestined us. Now, concerning the connection of this phrase with verse 5 rather than verse 4, I simply refer you to Hendrickson's commentary on Ephesians, page 78, the footnote. I cannot go into detailed presentation of this in class. And it therefore indicates that His eternal design of our destiny was formulated, couched, and framed in love. It was made in love. It was surrounded by love. Love flavored and colored His decision about our ultimate destiny. Secondly, what did He decide to be our destiny? Here's what it is. He destined us, He decided our destiny would be adoption of sons through Jesus Christ Himself. This is the destiny marked out for us. What destiny? That we would be His adopted children in Jesus, to bear His image. He destined us for sonship. Now, what was the regulating determinative factor in His decision respecting our destiny? Here it is. According to the good pleasure of His will. Here's the bottom line. What was the ultimate factor in God's decision? It was nothing external to Himself. It doesn't say according to what He knew about what we would do. It doesn't say according to what He foresaw Christ would do. It doesn't say according to His knowledge of the merit of Christ. He foresaw our faith and He foresaw Christ's death. But His determination was not regulated by what He foresaw about the accomplishment or what He foresaw about the application of redemption. It was made in accordance with the good pleasure of His will, period. Both the accomplishment and application of redemption were decided according to the good pleasure of God's sovereign will. The regulating factor in God's decision to create a new Adam and a new humanity was the sovereign good pleasure of God. The text can have no other plausible meaning. Now, there's some question about the precise nuance of eudokia, translated good pleasure. And again, I commend to you the comments of Dr. Hodge, Charles Hodge, on Ephesians 1:5, found on page 37 of his commentary. Now, there are other passages which clearly corroborate that the sovereign will of God was the determining factor in His decision. Ephesians 1:11, who works all things. Ephesians 3:11, Romans 9:18, and 2 Timothy 1:9. Now, the answer that you give to this question, what's the determining factor, separates truth from all the errors and biblical Calvinism from all the time. But look at the ultimate aim of God's decision about our destiny. Why did He do it? To the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His favor. He has showed us favor. And He wants this to be praised. Now we come round full circle to where we began in the text. The end is secured. It all comes in Paul's praise to God for His grace. And oh, that we, like the apostle, would bring praise to Him for what He has done and decided for us. Brethren, it's wonderful. Our destiny is decided. I'm glad it wasn't up to me to decide my destiny. Left up to me, I never would have picked that destiny for myself. He picked your destiny in mind. He picked the destiny of every child of God. And we're headed toward that destiny, and nothing's going to stop us. Nothing's going to keep us back from it. We're headed toward it. We're aimed at it. We're on the track, and that's where we're going. That's the destination. And there's a real tendency, there's a real desire to want to stop now and preach it. This is wonderful. Isn't this preachable stuff, this election? Who said this stuff is a bludgeon? Who said this stuff belongs in a context of theological controversy and debate? This stuff belongs in our closets. This stuff belongs with us on our knees, praising and blessing God for what He has done in our hearts and for what He's destined us to have. That He decided the end from the beginning, and that's the end He chose, all because of His will, and also that we praise His grace. Well, let me come to other passages. I will pass over, and I'll leave for your exposition, for my handing out of these notes, the exposition of other passages, particularly Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, passage with which you're already somewhat familiar. I'll just pass over that. And I'll come directly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, let me just state that the primary contribution of Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is that it clearly teaches us that He viewed that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, and therefore that it clearly and emphatically it teaches what he referred to last night as an infra concept, and therefore that we must see this selection as a transition from wrath to grace. What God did in history in the application of redemption is a transition from wrath to grace, because what God decided in eternity was a transition from wrath to grace. And Ephesians 2 makes that very clear, that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but He saved us. And that's exactly what He decided to do. He decided to save those who were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And that is election. His decision to save those who were by nature children of wrath. See that? What He did? He saved those who were by nature children of wrath. What He decided to do? Save those who were by nature children of wrath. That's the decision. Okay? We've been through that, and I want to come quickly to 2 Thessalonians 2.13. 2 Thessalonians 2.13. Now, there's a variant reading in the text. And because there's a variant reading in the text, I want to just draw attention to this variant reading. We are bound to give thanks to God always for your brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you first fruits to salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The other translation is, God chose you from the beginning to salvation. Let me just see, which is this one? Let me see. First fruits? From the beginning. Does it? But it makes reference, it must make reference to first fruits in the margin, does it? Shows you from the beginning to salvation, marginal number one, some ancient manuscripts read first fruits. Good. That's the right way to handle the text. Okay, now, I don't want to go into all these in class right now, but you have to take into account at least six different factors in order to resolve this difficulty. Textual considerations, grammatical, stylistic, scribal, contextual, theological, and when all is said and done, the bottom line is textual considerations favor from the beginning. Theological view favor. Beginning, grammatical and scribal are indecisive, but the scribal may favor first fruits. So absolute dogmatism here is inappropriate. Therefore, if it says from the beginning, then eternal election is explicitly taught in the text. If it says first fruits, then it's still implicit in the text. In any event, we shouldn't use this text as a major pillar on which to rest the doctrine of when God chose us. However, it still makes a very important contribution, and that contribution is to show us the connection between God's decree and the means of grace. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Very important. Well then, there are two passages which are commonly used in this respect. 1 Peter 1:2 and Romans 8:29, which speak about foreknowledge. And then there's two other passages, 1 Peter 2:8 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that speak about being appointed or ordained. Now these passages which speak of foreknowledge, in Romans 8:29, it doesn't say what he foreknew, but whom he foreknew, which indicates that the word is describing a disposition of love and affection. And we are told in 1 Peter 1 that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And the point is that God knows what he knows because he decided what he decided, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Respecting those passages that deal with the word appointing. They stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed, and God appointed us not to wrath, but obtaining salvation through the Lord. These two passages both have the word tithemi, T-I-T-H-E-long-E-M-I, tithemi, which means to place or put or ordain or appoint or set. It's used of appointing and ordaining in various passages, which I have listed here. And what do these passages about appointing and ordaining teach us? They teach us that election and reprobation are, in one sense, parallel. They are both acts of God's will or appointing, and they indicate an intimate association between Christ's work and election. God appointed us not to wrath, but to obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Intimate connection between the work of Christ and accomplishing and applying redemption, both being ordained. Now then, that brings me then to my third and final heading, which is simply to summarize the practical ramifications and implications and applications of the biblical doctrine of election. And I would just like to summarize these very briefly. I have five of them, just to summarize quickly. First, capital A, it is intended to bring praise and glory to God. Ephesians 1, 3-6, and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Secondly, it is intended to humble God's true people. Matthew 11:25 and 1 Corinthians 1:25. Thirdly, it is intended to fill our hearts with deep love and gratitude to God, whom he foreknew. In love he predestined, and we love because he first loved us. Fourthly, it's intended to stir us up to perseverance, godliness, and compassion. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let us be sober, for God did not appoint us to wrath. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-15, God chose you to salvation, wherefore stand fast. 1 Peter 2:9, you are an elect race that you might show forth his excellencies. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as God's elect bowels of compassion. So this doctrine is not produced, not revealed to produce complacency, but rather to spur us to godliness, compassion, and perseverance in the Christian life. And fifthly and finally, it is intended to support our zeal for the work of God and to preserve us from crippling doubts and depression when we see little fruit. Matthew 11:25 and Romans 9:11-18, the whole thing was in the context of Israel's impenitence. So preach, God may fulfill His saving purposes through your labors. Well, that's where we end for today. I realize that in some ways I have to go quickly through that summary and through some of the passages, but I did manage to finish on time and also managed to give you the bulk of the material. So let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we thank You for what You have revealed in Your holy word. We pray that we may take it to heart and that we may not be discouraged in the midst of seeing little fruit for many years of labor. And we know that You're sovereign over the faithful labor of Your servants. We pray, Lord, as well, that we may give You all the credit for success, knowing that Your sovereignty brings it. We pray, Lord, that we may be stirred up to godliness and compassion and to perseverance as we think of these things. We pray that our hearts may be filled with gratitude to You who so loved us. And we